word. Amen, church? Amen. Tell you what, it is a blessing to be together tonight, and I want to thank you for your kind response to this morning's lesson. And I will tell you this, there are more people that needed that, according to what they told me, than maybe I even realized. And so I want to thank you for listening to God's word, not to me, but listening to God's word and allowing His word to touch your life. Tonight I want to speak to you, I guess you could say, from a standpoint of maybe some things that we seek after in this life. Many of us seek after some various things, and we seek after peace, we seek after calm. Some individuals may seek after success, but I know this much, that at the end of the day, if you were sitting down and evaluating everything in your life, at the end of the day, what you would want would be constituted as a great life. Now, greatness can be defined in many ways. Greatness can be defined by what you earn, what you have. Maybe greatness could be defined in a level that you have reached in your occupation or in a position within the military, something and so forth like that. But it's interesting to me that at the end of the day, greatness is something that is measured by God's word, not something that is measured in terminology of mankind. God's not going to look at you and say, well, you were a CEO of a company, or you owned X amount of land, therefore your life could be constituted as great. Because at the end of the day, when your life is required of you and you will stand before God, those won't constitute greatness, will they? So the question is this: what constitutes greatness in the eyes of God? How can we have a great life in the eyes of God? And I would offer this to you. It's not simply in our eternal destination that I'm going to speak about tonight. It's also about this life. How can my life be considered great here? And is it based upon tangible accomplishments, or is it possible that the Word of God gives us indications that greatness is not going to be found in bank accounts, and it's not going to be found in houses or cars or clothes or status or position? I would offer this to you. That's exactly what this is. And we know that it begins with a life centered upon Jesus. That's not a question. And so tonight, for a brief few moments, I will offer you four suggestions from God's Word. Call them suggestions. Maybe that's not the best way. Summaries, four ideas, four principles that God's Word offers to us as it pertains to having a great life. Number one, I want you to understand this, that you and I have plenty of opportunity to remember a lot of things. We have the opportunity to remember when people did us wrong. We have the opportunity to remember things that slipped out of our hands, maybe missed opportunities. And we sit back and we may reflect on some of this. But I would offer this to you, that in order to have a great life according to the Word of God, understanding that it centers upon Jesus being at the very center of your life, that your life is surrounding Him, that He's a part of every decision you make as you continually be transformed, that I would offer this to you, that a great life begins with forgetting. I know that sounds funny, right? A great life begins with forgetting, and some of us are already sitting here saying, well, I've got a really great life because I don't remember as well as I used to remember. You ever thought about the blessing of short-term memory loss? Sometimes you look at that and say, no, it's not a blessing. I will tell you, sometimes it is a blessing, right? Sometimes it's a blessing. Sometimes it's frustrating. But sometimes it's a blessing because you move on with life and you start to consider that I'm not weighed down by these things that other people may be weighed down with. I want to offer this to you, that there's something about forgetting that will bring a great life to you tonight. You heard read earlier, Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 8. Or actually it was down a little lower than that, verses 13 and 14. But I would like you to consider what is set up in verses 7 through 8. Understanding the book of Philippians is Paul writing to the Christians there in Philippi and trying to get them to have the same mind so that they can eventually have the joy that the book of Philippians is about. But they're not going to have that joy if they continue to hold on to past hurt. You see, that's what he brings up there, chapter 3. Verses 7 through 8, where the Bible says, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and counted them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. In other places, the Apostle Paul will bring up how much turmoil and pain and hurt and suffering he had to endure for the sake of the cause of Christ. And I will offer this to you as well. If anyone had the right, I guess in human terms, to hold a grudge for everything that he had to go through for the betterment of the cause, the Apostle Paul's bound to be at the top of that list. You see, Paul had an understanding. He understood this, that if I lose for the sake of Christ, that that's okay with me, but I'm not going to carry forth the pain and the hurt. Sometimes the life that we want and the life that we desired is actually taken from us in the sense of the hurt and the pain that we carry forward. I'm not going to suggest to you that hurt and pain is not real and that it's easy just to release. How do you tell that to a woman who was abused by her father or another individual in her life and now is carrying the hurt and the pain into her relationship with her now husband? How do you tell that to a son who grew up in a situation that he was never good enough for his father and now all of a sudden he's trying to be a father himself? Hurt and pain is very real. But to some extent, for your own well-being and for your own peace of mind in your life, there is a forgetting the things that lie behind us and the loss and the pain that we've been through. Now, I would say this as well, that forgetting that is also processing it in a healthy manner. That we cannot continue to allow that to be an anchor in our life and to hold us back. That's one of the things that makes for a great life, is the ability to forget our losses. I would also offer this to you in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16, that we need to forget our injuries. People will injure you. That's the one thing about being working with people, and as I counsel individuals, I will tell them this: people will always disappoint you. And then I turn around and say, how do I know that? And I would say, because I'm a people, and I disappoint. People are fallible. People are sinful. People have this struggle of the deeds of the flesh versus the spirit, being led by the spirit. And there's a constant decision that has to be made on a daily basis. And sometimes we fail in that and we disappoint. And in those disappointments, we hurt. And you will hurt others and they will hurt you. The reality is this: there will be some people that will stand with you. Some people that you think will stand with you. And yet they will be the very ones that may hurt you. Paul experienced some of that in writing to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16. And in going back to the cases and the defenses that he would give regarding his work as an apostle, he would say, at my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. But then he says this: may it not be counted against them. I find Paul's attitude quite interesting, because it would be very easy for him to pray a prayer of, Lord, you remember, they weren't there for me when I needed them, and almost asking for God to be vengeful on his behalf. But Paul didn't do that. It reminds me of Jesus as he's being nailed to the cross, and he said the words, Father, forgive them. Why, church? For they know not what they do. Could he have said, Father, keep this against them? He didn't do that. I wonder what it is about those who are able to take the injuries in life and the losses of life and to be able to leave them behind in forgetfulness. Some people may say, well, Joe, you never forget. And I understand that, but I can also say this: they choose not to allow them to be an anchor, to drag them down. Acts chapter 14, verses 13 through 18, there's another component of this. Not everything that we need to forget is a negative. Sometimes we need to forget the positives, in the sense of not allowing them to make us become puffed up and proud. We need to remember that if we have success in this life, be it in work and family, materially or otherwise, that that's all well and good. But the only reason that we have those benefits and the only reason we have those successes is to God's glory. And we need to remember to forget those, not in the sense of being shameful about them, but we need to not become puffed up in those ways. In Acts chapter 14, verses 13 and following, the Bible says this regarding the Apostle Paul as he was being elevated in a sense to a Greek god, and Barnabas being elevated to a Greek god. Verse 12 it says, and they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things?" For many individuals in this life, it would be very easy to take the accolades and to take the compliments. And of course, you understand, Paul and Barnabas, they understood something that maybe we need to be reminded of tonight, and that was this: they are merely instruments in the hands of God to accomplish His purpose. Some people would say, well, is it all bad then if people remember that you've done great things? I would say it's not all bad, but the problem comes down to when you get elevated to a position that puts God in the back seat. We need to remember to forget our successes as well. I would also offer this to you tonight, that when it comes to having a great life, there is something to be said about pressing on. Not only in forgetting, but also in this idea of pressing on to something that's bigger and that is better and greater than what you might assume represents greatness. In this life, some individuals definitely look at accomplishments here and now and raises and this idea that my name, was it ever put on a plaque? And does that mean that there's something great about me? And of course, you and I understand that a great life is not limited to a temporary focus. A great life has at its core an eternal focus. And that's what the pressing on means. That's why we do need to strive to press on to a better understanding of God's will. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 17, "So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." Do you know that you have the ability to understand the will of the Lord? I know some people look at that and say, well, the will of the Lord is so far beyond me, there's no way that I could ever understand. Well, I would offer this to you, that there would not be a statement as such in the book of Ephesians if you couldn't understand the will of God. And so from that standpoint, the pressing on is about your knowledge of His Word and His will. You and I should always press on in that, being a diligent Bible student, always making His Word something we feast on daily, not merely on Sundays and not merely on Wednesdays. I wonder what your prayer life is today, but I also wonder what your Bible study habits are. Could it be said that you're pressing on to a better understanding? I would offer this to you. If you want a great life, then you need to press on to a better understanding of the will of God. Also, I would say this in pressing on, we need to press on to a greater usefulness in the hands of God. Sometimes we settle. We settle for, I guess you could say, what we've always been or what we've always seen ourselves as. You know, I've noticed something about working with young people, and part of that comes from my time as a coach, but I firmly believe, and I've seen this, that children will rise to the bar or the level of expectation that people place in their life. If they don't hit it, they will strive to hit it because they want to be pleasing in the eyes of people that they believe care about them. Sometimes that's why there's conflict, because they know within themselves that the bar is set high, but for whatever reason it is, they are not able to reach it, either due to being rebellious or maybe because there's not too high of expectation. But I know this much, that in the hands of God, He doesn't want us to sit back. He doesn't want us to just be content with where we've always been. He wants us to become more useful in His hands. The Bible says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12, where Paul would say, "Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus." You might look at the Apostle Paul and say that if he hasn't made it, then how could anybody today think they've made it? How could anybody today believe that they've become complete? That's what that word perfect means. It means complete. It means whole. And Paul, in this particular situation, he's saying, look, I've not become whole. There's more that I can do to grow. There's more that I can do to become. So therefore, what I do is I have a zealous pursuit. That's what that phrase "press on" means. It means I have a zealous pursuit so that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of. That doesn't necessarily only mean eternal life, although I would say this, that within this context, he says in verse 8, "so that I may gain Christ." Verse 10, "that I may know Him." Verse 11, "that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." And in verse 12, that would fall in line. But I would offer this to you, that that's not just about His eternal, but that's about becoming what He would have us to be in His hands. You and I need to strive. strive, we must press on in a zealous pursuit to become what God would have us to become. I would also offer this to you tonight, that when it comes to pressing on, that there's a pressing on when it comes to the difficulties within our life. We're studying on Sunday mornings the idea of persevering. And over in Romans chapter 12, we talked a little bit about the concept of persevering, but there's an avenue of persevering even through tribulations. And there's a pressing on through those tribulations in the sense of having patience. Romans chapter 12, beginning with verse 10 and following, the Bible says, "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord." And then he says this, "Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, and devoted to prayer." Sometimes it's easy to give up when the life circumstances turn difficult. But I would offer this to you, that in order to have a great life, it's not whether or not your life will be absent of hardship. If you're waiting on a great life to be defined by whether or not you have trouble, then you're using a wrong meter to judge your greatness of life. And I would offer this to you, greatness of life in the eyes of God is not whether or not you have problems. It's not whether or not the winds and the rains come down, going back to the account from Matthew chapter 7 about the wise builder and the foolish builder. But a great life is understanding that your foundation is on Jesus Christ, so that no matter what comes your way, that you're going to stand with Him. That's a pressing on through difficulty. We are all going to have difficulties in this life. The only question is, will we press on and remain faithful to Him through that? Number three, I would offer this to you. In order to have a great life, it not only involves forgetting, it not only involves pressing on, but it also involves contentment. That's an interesting phrase, an interesting idea. It's a concept that everybody wants, but I'm afraid that very few people have. It's this idea of when Jesus, in telling the analogy, the parable about those who would go out and be hired for a day's wage, a denarii in the field, and some He brought in at the very beginning of the day, and others He brought in mid-morning, and others He brought in at noon, and then still others He may have brought in at mid-afternoon, and then He brought in some almost at the close of the day. And when they lined up to receive their pay, he lined them up in the order, reverse order of which they were hired. So those who were hired last came to get their pay first, and those who were hired first, who had worked the hardest, labored in the sun all day, they were in the back of the line. And the text will tell us that as those were in the back of the line noticed how much those in the front of the line were being paid, that they began to grumble amongst themselves and to challenge the owner of the vineyard. To which the owner of the vineyard said, "Look, I'm not defrauded you. I told you that I would pay you a denarius. I told you I would pay you a day's wage. Have I not paid that?" And the answer is yes. But why did they feel put out? That's the question when it comes to this idea of a great life involves contentment. Why did those who were hired first feel put out that the guys who were hired last received the same pay? And you know what the answer is? Because they thought it wasn't what, church? Fair. Fair. You ever, within your families, had the discussion of fair? I've had the discussion of fair. Growing up, I had the discussion of fair, and we've had the discussion of fair within our home. And one of the greatest illustrations that I've seen on that is fair when it comes to a bowl of ice cream. You ever had this discussion? The oldest child comes first. You go to the store, you buy ice cream, and you bring it home. Right? And then what you do is you start scooping it up. And you give the oldest child two scoops. And then the next child comes along and you only give that child one scoop. To which that child says this, "That's not fair. Why did he get more than me?" Now, the question is this, what's he judging fair on? Because last I checked, neither one of those children bought the ice cream. They didn't buy the ice cream. And so therefore, however many scoops they received was up to the one who bought the ice cream. But that wasn't fair. Why did they conclude that it wasn't fair? Because the belief was, because somebody else has two scoops in their bowl, I should have two scoops in mine as well. You know why contentment is a struggle? It's because we spend far too much time looking in other people's bowls instead of appreciating what's in our own. That's why contentment's a struggle. And so as the Hebrew writer will say in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5, he says this, make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. He says, the love of money. You've heard that. The love of money is a root of all evil. And we begin to look at this and we say, well, why is it then that people would get wrapped up in that? And the only thing I can answer is this, because we really believe that fair has anything to do with this. Was it fair when the landowner went away and he left his talents with the people behind, that he gave some five, some three, and some one? You look at that and say, why was that fair? Well, that wasn't the point of that. The point was, be faithful with what you have. That was the point. And so when you look at this idea of contentment, the question is, why is it that I might feel like I need more? Why is it that I feel like I'm being put upon? Why is it that I feel like I'm being shunned when everybody else has and has and has? Why is it that everybody else has two scoops when I only have one? You see, in this life, you're not going to have the same amount of scoops in your bowl that everybody else has. There are going to be some people that are going to be blessed financially beyond what you're blessed with. There are going to be some people that are blessed materially. There are going to be some individuals that are blessed with peace. There are going to be some individuals that are blessed with contentment, in the sense of it just seems that no matter what goes on in their life, they're just kind of at ease with it. And then there are other people that seem to be running around in a rat race of life, always seeking more and more and more, to the destruction of their family and to the destruction of their spiritual well-being. You look at that and you say, well, why is that? That's because God has not said that He will make sure your bowl looks like everybody else's bowl. He just simply said that He'll give you what you need to get through this life. See, that's what Paul was getting at in Philippians chapter 4. In verses 11 and 12, he said, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. And then here's this, and I don't want to get off on a tangent, but I feel like it needs to be stated, because within the context is about contentment. The context is about God making sure you have what you need. And that may be a little bit in this case, and it may be a whole lot in that case. But in either way, He wants you to rely on Him and not your level of stuff in your bowl. That's why chapter 4, verse 13 says this, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. I've oftentimes found that funny, that verse has become a marketing phrase for hitting a home run or scoring a touchdown. That verse has nothing to do with hitting a home run or scoring a touchdown. You know what that verse has to do with? That when your strength is rooted in God through Jesus, it doesn't matter if you have a lot in your bowl or a little. You are happy with what you have. Contentment is happy. Contentment is not having what you have and then grumbling about it. That's not contentment. Contentment is, whatever He gives me, that's good. And I'm okay with that. You say, Joe, how do you get there? And I would offer this to you. When you begin to see God's goodness instead of your wants, when you begin to see that you are an instrument in His hand, and that He does not exist to make your life comfortable here on this earth, then you begin to understand that there's an eternal focus. There's a greater plan. And then I'm merely an instrument in His hands of accomplishing that greater plan. It really does change things for you. It really does put it into focus. I would also offer this to you, and this somewhat goes in with what we dealt with this morning, that we need to be content when it comes to God's ways instead of our own. Philippians chapter 2, verse 14, the Bible says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. That means when it's going your way and when it's not going your way. That means when the nets are full and when the nets are empty. You remember back in Luke chapter 5 when those apostles had been fishing all night, but they caught no fishes, and Jesus comes along after getting in the boat to get away from the crowd. He says, cast your nets in the deep water. Some would say, cast your nets on the other side. And they say, hey, we've been fishing all night, but because you said it, we'll do it. And because they they yielded to his way, the net came up full. Some people look at that and say, well, Joe, that's teaching them to become fishers of men, because that's what he said, that they would become fishers of men. And I would offer that to you. Granted, contextually, it is about them understanding they will become fishers of men. But better than that, it's about submitting their way to his way so that they can have what he wants them to have. You see, God's ways aren't your ways. And his accomplishments and what constitutes a success is not always going to be your definition of success. That's where your great life comes into play. You want to have a great life? Or do you want to have a life of woe is me? You want to have a great life? Or do you want to have a life of always feeling put out? And always feeling like somebody else has more? You want to have a great life? And how about this? Be content in God's ways. And with God's blessings. And don't look in other people's bowl. Don't be the guy at the back of the line saying, I've worked all day. And that guy's getting the same pay that I'm getting? To which the owner of the vineyard will say this, have I been unfaithful to you? Is this not what I promised you? And you agreed to come to work for that. Sometimes our disgruntledness becomes apparent because of what we focus on. Last but not least, I would offer this to you, that not only does a great life involve forgetting, slide please, not only does it involve forgetting, it involves pressing on, it involves contentment, and it also involves confidence. Confidence, though, not in yourself. Please understand that. It's yet confidence in the Lord's ability. In the Lord's ability to see you through. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, the Bible says, for this reason I also suffer these things. But I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. And I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Security. That's what's being discussed there by the Apostle Paul. It's security in who God is and what he's able to do, what he's able to guard, what he's able to hold, what he's able to sustain. See, I would offer this to you. The better you know God, the better you know confidence in that God. Sometimes we struggle with our confidence in God because we really don't know him. I said we really don't know him. We know about him, but we really don't know him. You know, I could tell you all kinds of statistics about Elvis Presley. I could. I could go down the list of his background, why he came up where he did, why he had success in the time period, in the culture of America that he had success. But no matter how many statistics and facts I give you about Elvis Presley, it doesn't mean that I know Elvis Presley. And in the same way, no matter how many statistics or facts you give me about God, doesn't mean that you know God. You see, knowing God means it means a relationship. Knowing God means a submission on your part. Knowing God means trusting when the storms are on the sea. Knowing God means when it doesn't make sense, I'm going to keep walking. Knowing God, it's not just about the facts, but knowing the God behind the facts. And I would offer this to you, that when you learn who God is, and you come to know God, then you come to understand what he's able to do. That's why your confidence can be so great in him. How is this going to turn out? You know, I don't know the answer to how it's going to turn out, but what I know is this, that God's able to take care of that. What's going to happen at the end of this life, and how is my death going to go? I don't know, but I know God's going to take care of that. He's going to take care of me. How are we going to pay our bills at the end of the month? Well, there's an element of stewardship, but there's also an element of, you know what? We're being faithful to God. We're going to see what he does. You say, Joe, do you really believe that in real life circumstances that you can put your faith and trust in God and have confidence in him and that he's really going to see it through? And I would tell you this, my life and my study of his word has taught me that the answer is yes. But that doesn't mean that I don't believe in, that if a man doesn't work, he's not going to eat, and if he doesn't take care of his own, that he's worse than an infant. I understand my part in that. But I also understand this. I've got confidence in the one who created the universe to take care of me. I've got confidence in the God who rescued the Hebrews, the God who spoke into existence everything that we see. He's going to care for me. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 23 says this, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Tonight, do you have confidence that God is faithful? Do You have confidence that if he promised you something, that he will see you through? That if he promised you eternal life through his son, that he will make sure that that eternal life is available for all of those who obey? Do you believe that he's just dangling a carrot in front of you, or do you really believe that he's faithful? See, that's why when I talk to Christians today, and at times we'll get to the discussion of heaven, and I'll hear somebody say, well, I hope that I'll go there one day. And I know what they mean, but there's a part of me that just kind of cringes when I say that, or when they say that. And I cringe because I would tell you this, Jesus didn't die on the cross so that you and I, who claim to be Christians, can walk around and say, well, I hope I'll go there. Jesus died on the cross, according to what John wrote in 1 John chapter 5, so that you know you can have eternal life. That's why conversations can be had, and I may have told you this before. When Colton was very young and we were talking about heaven, and he asked me, Daddy, are you going to be there? And I said, yes, son, I will. I want you to be there too. You say, some people can look at that and say, Joe, that's arrogance. I would offer, that's not arrogance. It's confidence that God is faithful. You believe that tonight? When you lay your head down on your pillow tonight, do you believe that he's faithful? Do you lay your head down in peace tonight? Because you say, I know the God who told me that eternal life is mine through his son Jesus. I would offer this to you, confidence not only in the Lord's ability, not only in the Lord's faithfulness, but confidence in the power of the gospel. You see, Romans chapter 1 verse 16 says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Do you believe tonight that if you respond to the message of the gospel, that message that is outlined, as Paul would outline in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the good news of the life of Jesus, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and that he died for your sins, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 3, 1 through 4, that he was raised on the third day. Do you believe that if you respond to that message, that it really is the power for your salvation? I don't know how much you spend thinking about your salvation. I don't know how much time you spend. Oftentimes we get so busy with our daily schedules and our routines that we don't think much about our salvation. But I will tell you this, tonight I'm grateful for the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm grateful that the message is clear, that all who respond out of faithful submission and obedience, that they can have the opportunity to have their sins forgiven. I'm grateful that I serve a God who is faithful to his promise. And so when he says that, then I know that he means it. I do not stand before you tonight as a man who's got it all together, nor as a great guru who has this idea of, if you want to live a great life, just listen to Joe. But what I do know is this, a great life is not defined by worldly standards. Because if that's the case, there are many people who will never have a great life. I've known individuals who were very, very wealthy. I mean very wealthy. And they were miserable. I've known individuals that had no want for anything, and yet they had very little peace in their life. And then I've known some individuals that had very, very little material possessions, but they had love in their life. They had confidence in their God. Their strength was not rooted in what they obtained, but was rooted in the one who held their future in his hands. And they understood their purpose was simply to walk trusting in him. And I would offer this to you. I would much rather live a life according to that second person than the first. Does money have to make you miserable? Does a big home have to make you miserable? No. Because it's just stuff. It's all in how we respond to that that plays into this great life. Tonight, it's just something that I wanted to offer to you as you consider and reflect upon your own life. What does it mean to have a great life? And oftentimes, when you go to God's Word, you're going to find God's definition is not man's definition. But tonight, I will say this, a great life begins with a relationship with God through Jesus. Great life in the eyes of God means that you have an eternal focus in mind and that you know that heaven is your home. And so tonight, I would ask you this, if you're not a child of God, but yet you want a great life, how are you going to reconcile those differences? I understand that the peace and the calm, and it's not circumstances and it's contentment, But you tell me, Joe, that it starts with a great life rooted in Jesus Christ, but I want a great life outside of Jesus. Then I would offer this to you. You're going to have to decide how you're going to define your life. Will it be great according to the world standards, or will it be great according to God's standards? Because according to God's standards, it all begins with submitting to Him. Tonight, if you're ready to begin that great life, if you're ready to grow in that, but you understand that it begins with confessing Jesus as Lord, repenting of your sins, and being baptized for the remission of your sins, and you've yet to do that, and I want you to know something. You may be having a life that could be considered great according to the world's standards, but you're not in line with a great life according to God. You ready to have your sins forgiven tonight? I know you're hearing me, but are you listening? Are you ready to have your sins forgiven tonight? You can leave here changed. You can leave here different. You don't have to leave here with anything separating you from God. You don't have to leave here with a burden. You don't have to leave here being tainted by sin. You can leave tonight knowing that you have eternal life if you'll only submit your will to His and be united with Him in the death, burial, and resurrection of His Son through the watery grave of baptism. Tonight, many of us on a Sunday night have already obeyed the gospel. And I understand that. So the question tonight for you is this. Why or what is keeping you from living the great life that we looked at tonight? Maybe you're doing well in certain areas, but not so well in others. And maybe it's something that you can go home and refocus about. Maybe it's something that needs the prayers of the elders, the prayers of this good congregation. You just need encouragement. I don't know what it is, but I know this much. We want to encourage you if you'll let us. We want to help you if you'll let us. And if you're ready to become a child of God, we want to assist you in that as well. So we invite you to come forward as together we stand and as we sing.